If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. As we go through the book of Hebrews chapter by chapter, verse by verse. The book of Hebrews was written to the Jewish people, the Hebrews. And those who had grown up had been thoroughly trained in the religion of the Hebrews and the Judaism, who were used to having a high priest and used to ceremonies and in the temple and used to the regale of the worship of the priesthood. And they were used to the high priest going into the temple on the Day of Atonement and making atonement for the sins of the people. Now he's going to declare we have a high priest, and in time he is going to show the superiority of our high priest over the priests who have been by the order of Levi. And so the writer says, but for the time being in chapter 3, we'll see, he's going to show us the superiority of Jesus Christ over Moses. Listen, the book of Hebrews is the Father speaking of the supremacy of his Son over the messengers in chapter 1, the God's supreme revelation over the angels in chapter 1 as well. Not to be neglected, his salvation. We spoke about that last week in chapter 2. And now we're going to see the Son was faithful. And so it was through Moses that the tabernacle was set up. And it was dimensions and all declared. And so he's going to show us the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Listen, so that we would understand. He's speaking to a Jewish group of people who are believers. They're being persecuted. They're being having problems. And they don't know whether to go back to their religion or not, because we've seen in the book of Acts where even Peter said, hey, well, maybe they should be circumcised, right? Maybe we should go back to circumcision. If you really believe in God, you're going to believe. But if you're a Jew, you need to be circumcised, right? And then Paul comes back and says, no, we're not going back, listen, to a religious system. These were pictures of things that were to come. The pictures of what Jesus would fulfill in his coming. So chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him, who appointed him as Moses also was faithful in his own house. And so it opens up with the word therefore, and when we go to the word therefore, we ask, therefore what, right? Well, what we've previously spoke about in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, it said, therefore, in all things, verse 17, chapter 2, in all things he had to be made like the brethren, and he might be merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for our sins. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. What does that mean? Well, we don't have a high priest in heaven. Jesus is not someone who says, yeah, I wish I can understand what you're going through. And I can't really relate. You ever talk to somebody and you need counsel and they have no idea what you're talking to? What you're talking about? They can't help you. Right? You been there? We don't have a high priest who doesn't understand what we're going through. Matter of fact, Scripture tells us that he became man, fully man, and suffered as we suffered as well. Tempted in all ways, not in some ways. It says tempted in all ways, but yet he was sinless. And so he understands the conflict of sin. He understands the temptation. He has the power to resist, and he speaks upon our behalf. We have a high priest who understands what we're going through. When you speak about temptation and suffering, Jesus was there. The ones he loved, the ones he came to die for, rejected him, his people. His friends and disciples all scattered. Where were they at the cross? Only one was there, John, and his mother and other women. They scattered. He understands what it means to be abandoned. And God the Father knows what it means to lose a son. Because he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus knows what it means to have the Father's back turned. And this is why he's calling us to salvation. He understands what it is to have the Father turn his back. And to be separated from the Father. Jesus descended to hell and rose on the third day. and took those prisoners captive, set them free. And so we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us, who doesn't understand. He understands. He knows. He wasn't someone who was born in a position in the church who wore robes and everybody kissed him and he walked around. He was a carpenter. He was a worker. He knows what it's like to sweat. He knows what it's like to work. He knows hardship. He's a carpenter. But what I love about the carpenter, what do carpenters do? Carpenters make things and they fix things. Jesus Christ makes things. He makes us sons and daughters, and he fixes our broken hearts. That's the Savior. That the one who the Father is speaking about, the sufficiency of Christ. Now he goes back and speaks about in chapter 1, verse 1, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. God the Father sent his Son to speak to us, to show us. And not only that, is that he did the miracles to qualify what he said. You know the story. They're in a little house and it's a big prayer meeting and there's no room. And there's a paralyzed guy. He can't get in, right? So his buddies say, hey, let's break a hole in the roof. And so they make a hole in the roof and they lower him down. Now, I don't know who owned the house. I'm sure they weren't so happy about them breaking the roof. But they lower this paralyzed guy down into the room. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees rip their clothes. Blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. How could this man say his sins are forgiven? And Jesus says this, not only is your sins forgiven, but get up and walk. So not only did he proclaim that he can forgive our sins, but he showed his power in the physical as well by enabling this man to get up and walk. That's our God. That's our Savior. That's Jesus Christ. And so here in Hebrews, the Father is showing us that he was a shadow of, or a picture of, or the fulfillment of things that would come. He's superior to everything that went before him, even Moses. We have been left with the picture of Jesus, our Heavenly Father, since this is true. It teaches something about who we are, understanding who we are in light of who he is. He is our high priest, and we are his brethren. Holy brethren. What does the word holy mean? I never liked that word holy when I was little, because I never could meet the standard of being holy, right? God says, be holy as I am holy, right? Well, I can never meet that standard, but the word holy means to be set apart, to be sanctified for a specific purpose. Not just set apart, but set apart for God. Have your life holy, set apart for the Lord. So we are holy brethren. Now, we don't teach replacement theology. The Jew now, Scripture tells us, has been blinded. The true Jew has been blinded so that the understanding of the Gentile can come in to salvation. So we're grafted in. We do not replace the Jew. When the rapture of the church happens, everything goes back to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. We've gone about talked about this in great detail so that everyone has an understanding. But we're partakers of his heavenly calling because Jesus committed to bringing many sons to glory. We spoke about that in Hebrews 2. But what's also interesting, he calls us his holy brethren. And it should encourage us that Jesus is not ashamed of calling you his children. We were watching a show the other day. I won't tell you what the show was or what was said, but the parents were really embarrassed. It's one of those game shows where the family comes up and they, you know, they answer questions. Well, this 14-year-old girl said something that was so off. And her parents were so embarrassed. I'm sure they wished they could tell everybody, she's adopted, she's not my daughter. I'm sure that's what she wanted to say, you know? Because it was on television what this girl said. And it was, and everybody was like, 14. Anyway, isn't it great that in spite of how messed up we are, because we're messed up, we don't got it all together like we think we do, God still loves us. And he's not ashamed to call us his children and his brethren. And that is so awesome about God. That he understands, he knows, he was here. He knows what it's like for the family to abandon you. His brothers didn't believe who he was. His brother James didn't believe who he was. Oh, he believed later after the resurrection, but when he was here, they didn't believe him. His friends didn't believe him. His neighbors didn't believe him. Isn't this Joseph's son, the carpenter? He understands what it means to be rejected. He understands what it means to have loss. He realized what Mary would suffer when he died and what she watched in his torture before he was put to the cross. He looked after her. He said, John, behold your mother. Mary, behold your son. So that John would look after Mary while he was gone. He understands that things have to happen. He knows our needs. So therefore, consider the apostle, the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Consider who he is. We often apply this word, or we don't often apply the word apostle to Jesus, but he was apostle. He was sent by the Father, right? An apostle is one sent by God. Jesus was sent by the Father. The Greek word apostle really means something like an ambassador. We spoke about this. In the sense, Jesus is the Father's ultimate ambassador. In various times, in various ways, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. In these days, in these last days, notice the word last, he has spoken to us through his Son. So he's been sent. He is an apostle as well. Jesus is one who supremely represents us before the Father and who represents the Father to us as well. We didn't know the Father relationship until Jesus began to speak about that. The nation of Israel saw God as this unapproachable light, and they needed a king or a priest to get to him. He wasn't someone who loved. They didn't have that relationship. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins to speak about a relationship, your heavenly Father. This was foreign to the nation of Israel. I have a heavenly Father who loves me? Yes. And Jesus was sent to reveal the Father's love to us. Now, it's amazing to me that sometimes people walk with the Lord so long and they still just don't understand the way who Jesus really is. Philip tells Jesus, show us the Father and that'll be sufficient for us. And Jesus says, you've been with me all this time, 3 years. You saw all these miracles. I'm paraphrasing this part. Open your eyes. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is all the characteristics of the Father. What was it? Love, compassion, forgiveness. When the Pharisees dragged the prostitute in front of him and says she was caught in adultery, in the very act, what does the law say? And Jesus said, he without sin first throw the first stone. And the oldest, who probably had more sins, from the oldest to the youngest, they began to drop their stones and walk away. And here this woman, guilty of sin, standing before Jesus, he says, go and sin no more. Now what's interesting about that term that he said to her, he says, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none. He says, well, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. He would have never told her to go and sin no more if she wouldn't have the ability to go and sin no more. We don't have to sin. The power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within the believer gives us victory over sin. We don't have to sin. We willfully sin. And yet, because we believe there's forgiveness at the cross, he calls us children of God. The message is really plain. Consider this. Consider that God loves you so much that he sent the ultimate messenger, Jesus Christ, to give the ultimate message, salvation through him. There is no way to the Father except through the Son. He says, I am the door. I am the way. No one gets to the Father but through me. Jesus, the ambassador and the mediator of our confession. And Christianity is a confession made with both the mouth and with our life, right? We speak about a confession, believing in our heart and confessing with our mouth to serve or for salvation. Because out of the mouth, or out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Before I became a believer, I had those four-letter words constantly coming out of my mouth because that was a condition of my heart. So out of your heart, your mouth speaks. But it's also a picture of your life. If your life hasn't changed and you're doing the same things you've done for years and years and years, question your faith. You question your faith. Because Christ will accept you just as you are, but you can't stay the same. He won't let you. His Spirit comes in and he begins to change. Before I became a believer, I was cold and calculated. The Lord came into my heart and gave me love and compassion. He's still working on me. And I begin to change. I don't talk the same way I used to. I don't go to the same places. I don't hang out with the same people. Not for their sake, but for my sake, right? I don't do the same things. Why? The Lord began to change me. And that's part of the proof that God has dwelled within you, because you've been transformed and changed, being sanctified, set apart in the image of His Son, right? Who is faithful? When we consider the past faithfulness of Jesus, it makes us understand that He will continue to be faithful. Faithful to God the Father, whom appointed Him, so He will be faithful to us as well. Listen, all the promises of God are set, period. They don't change. God doesn't say, oh, I love you today. Oh, look, you did it again. That's it. I don't love you anymore. Because we may do that, right? We do that. All right, we die for that football team, right? They lose 2 games in a row. All right, they're out. Like, we change our minds so fast. People annoy us. Oh, that person's so cool. After a while, oh, I don't want nothing to do with that person, right? Because we do that. And we look at God that way, too. Maybe that's how God is, but He's not that way. Thank God He's not that way. Right? When He says, I love you, it's forever. When He says, I will never leave you, we can hold fast. He will never leave me. What about people in the storm? He never left them. Storms come and go. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, He didn't stop them from being thrown into the fiery furnace. What did He do? He jumped in there with them. And so He never left them. I mean, the promise is true. Sometimes God saves us or heals us in situations and events and circumstances. And sometimes He uses those to call us home. Verse 2, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in his house. So, now it's interesting that the figure of the house is used for the congregation of the people of God. We're told in the New Testament that the church is the building of God. That, not the structural building, but the body building of God. And we're royal priesthood who are of the household of faith. So the idea of the house of God being a church, God's people, where God dwells in the Old Testament, Israel was the house of God, and the temple was known as the house of the Lord. The Spirit of God dwelled in the Holy of Holies in the Temple Mount, in the temple. Today, where does He dwell? In the people of God, in the house of God, in the church, not the building, but the people. So His Spirit now dwells within the people, not in a specific place. And that's available to the whole world. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would have eternal life, right? He that has the Son has life. He who does not believe or have the Son does not have life. This is what He says. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the good news. The bad news is that our wages of our sin is eternal death. The good news is that Jesus paid that death penalty for us so we would not have to. And that's the good news of the gospel. And it's good news, isn't it? I mean, when we're going through Revelation. Some of you are not here on Sunday. We're going through Revelation. And the horrific things that will happen upon the earth because of sin is unbelievable. But it's believable. And we're being told beforehand so that we would not have to suffer that. The idea of the house of God, once again, holding in a temple place. When Solomon built the temple, he called it the house of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles, it says, I know the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less the house that we build. God's not containable. He chooses to dwell in us, right? And that's the thing about your life being changed. If He's in you, you can't stay the same. I mean, how does that happen? How do you stay the same? He comes into you. There's that forgiveness and that euphoria feeling that God has forgiven us our sins, and now I want to know more about Him. I want to understand Him more. This is the Christian life as we walk with God through His Word. The Bible is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Why do I need a lamp to my feet and a light to my path? Well, Satan sets traps for us, doesn't he? Jesus tells Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to take you out of the picture. He doesn't want you to have influence on people so that they would be saved. He doesn't want you to have influence, Peter. But here's what Jesus said. Once again, he's our high priest. He understands. He's been here. He's been tempted. He's suffered. He's in the presence of the Lord. He tells Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you. Our Heavenly Father is, or our high priest, Jesus Christ, is praying for us. Satan wants to take us out of the picture. Jesus is praying for us. And so I love that picture because it helps me to know that He's on my side. Like, we're not out here alone. You're not in this alone. Remember I said they were thrown into the furnace, but He jumped in there with them. This tragedy in Texas, God was with the people. Listen, we live in a fallen world. They have storms, and this was the result of that. But God never left His people, right? There's Christians over there. There's Calvary Chapels over there in Texas and Louisiana. There's a pastor in Louisiana we know. And so there's godly people there. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. So there's not judgment. You're going to hear people now say, well, God judged Texas. We've heard that after 9/11, right? God's judging America. Is God judging anything right now? The answer is no. We're living in a time of grace where God is not counting our sins against us here on earth, but calling all men to salvation. The Old Testament covenant was based upon Israel's faithfulness to obey God. If Israel obeyed God, God blessed them. If Israel disobeyed God, then God punished them. The new covenant, which was found in His blood, the new covenant is that it's not based upon our faithfulness, but based upon His. That He's paid the penalty, that whoever would believe would have eternal life. That's the new covenant. So it's not based upon how faithful I am, because you know what? I'm not always faithful. And neither are you. But thank God He is, right? And His promises are faithful and true forever. A young boy traveling on an airplane to visit a grandparent's sat beside a man who happened to be a seminary professor. The boy was reading a Sunday school take-home paper when the professor thought he would have some fun with the young lad. Young man, said the professor, if you can tell me something God can do, I'll give you a big shiny apple. And the boy thought for a moment, then he replied, Mister, if you can tell me something God can't do, I'll give you the whole barrel of apples. And isn't that true, right? Like, we want to put God in a box. Oh, He can't handle this. There's nothing God can't do. And the greatest distinguishing feature of the omnipotence of God is that our imagination gets lost when thinking about it. He is so far beyond what we can comprehend. He says, not my ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thought. As far as the east is from the west, as far as my ways from your ways. And God has taken these broken vessels, you and I, and created His dwelling place. His temple is in you and in me, those who believe. And that is amazing to me. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a reign of 72 years. He had called himself the Great and was the monarch who had famous statement, I am the state. His court was most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral was equally spectacular. As his body lay in state in the golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit with only a special candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. At the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence, and the bishop, Michelon, began to speak. Slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and said, only God is great. You see, King Louis XIV is still dead. He had no power to continue to live. And you and I who believe were once dead in our trespasses and sin had no ability to save ourselves. This is why Christ had to come to be that propitiation, that sacrifice for us. But Jesus came down from heaven and dwelt among us and paid our death penalty so that we would not have to suffer. Do you believe that? I'm asking you, Christians, do you believe that? I mean, have you ever, in a fresh mind, considered that once again? Because we've been Christians for a long time, right? Oh, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Wait a minute, what did he do? Do you realize the suffering that he went through to prove his love for us? You know, as a little kid, you'd say, you'd ask your mom for something at, you know, at the end of the grocery store, they'd have all the little candy bars and all the things, and you'd be with your mom, your little kid, and they know this. You're like, I want that. And your mom would say, no, no, you don't need that. You don't love me, right? This is what we would say. Like children, we say to God, oh, God, we want this and that. And do you really love me? Do you really care? Do you really know what I'm going through? And the answer is yes, yes, and yes. God knows and he cares and he loves us. Do we really believe that? Because it's by our words we're condemned and by our words we're saved. Yes, I believe. No, I don't. If we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is our salvation. So we're going to pick it up in verse 3. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Jesus was counted worthier than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. Verse 6, but Christ as son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. If we hold firm to the end. Jesus was the only sacrifice that was worthy. When Jesus came, John the Baptist saw him and said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why did they call him the Lamb of God? Well, in the temple, they would have a sacrifice of a lamb. It had to be an unblemished lamb. The priest would come and he would examine the lamb and see if there's any imperfections in it. And if there were none, then the lamb was put on the altar and it was slain. It was killed and its blood would be sprinkled over the altar. As an atonement, as a covering. This was a picture of what would happen to Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins, was slaughtered on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And now, because he died at the cross, the temple curtain that separated the people from the high priest and the Holy of Holies was ripped from the top to the bottom. What does that mean? Well, now we all have access to God through Jesus. No longer having to go through a religious system to get to Jesus. I don't have to go to someone to ask for forgiveness. I can ask forgiveness right now, here and now, to Jesus. He is our mediator, right? There is no mediator between God and man except the man Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man Jesus Christ. And we're going to read in Hebrews 12:24, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. So we no longer have to go into a religious system to enter into the presence of God, but also ask forgiveness of our sins. Isn't that great? Because every time you would sin, you'd have to come and give a sin offering at the altar. And you could just imagine a line, oh, there's Solomon, he's coming again, this is the third time this week, right? Coming to give him the sacrifices of the lamb to the temple. And we're going to see where it talks about that. He was sacrificed once and for all. And now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, speaking on our behalf. So now it speaks of being faithful to you and I to be faithful, right? Be faithful. Verse 7, therefore what? Well, therefore, verse 6, what we just read. Because Christ is the Son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. If today you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, we're reading in Revelation where the judgment of God is coming upon the earth, and they're cursing God instead of repenting to God. The one who could save them, they're cursing. Now, I'm sure the same thing's happened in Texas, right? There was a Brazilian airline that was flying in the mountains, and there was a storm and it couldn't see, and so it was going by its instruments. And as they're flying, they thought everything was good, but the red light started flashing and it said, pull up, pull up, pull up. And the pilot said, shut up, gringo, and turned it off, and they crashed into the mountain. Now they know that because they pulled a black box and they know what he said. Shut up, gringo. He didn't want to hear the warning that came to him, and he shut it off. And his time was up. Interesting, huh? Verse 9, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and I saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren. Who's he speaking to? Us, yeah. Lest there be in you, any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, this is apostasy. These are ones who would believe and then would fall away from the faith. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What is it telling us to do? To exhort one another, to encourage one another. Listen, things are hard enough, right? Encourage one another daily, every day. We can always look at the bad things, right? And sometimes we do. You ever be around those people? That's all they do is go to the bad stuff, right? And what do you want to do when you're around them? You want to run the other way. And we can do that. We can focus on the bad. But here it tells us to exhort one another daily, to encourage one another. To be there for one another. Wouldn't you agree? Verse 14, for we have been become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. So he once again, he repeats himself. The message is out there. Mankind has no excuse. Book of Romans tells us that. Now, it speaks of the failure in the wilderness of the Israelites, for whom, having heard, rebelled. Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned and whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Listen, they saw the miracles of God, and yet they still rebelled and did not believe. God took them out of captivity as it was promised, led them into the promised land. They crossed the Red Sea. It parted. Guess what? I'm not sure which book it is. Jesher or Enoch says that the river split in 12 separate places for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that cool? The Bible doesn't tell us that. But the three books that are mentioned in the Bible, Enoch, Jasher, and Jubilees, is additional information of the things that were happening during that time. So God opened up the Red Sea in 12 places for each of the tribes. They saw the miracles of God, and yet they still rebelled. They still look back, oh, we missed the leeks and the garlic we had in Egypt. They forgot about all the years of brutality and slavery, and they rebelled against God. In verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey, those who did not believe? So we see that they could not enter. Why? is right there. They could not enter in because of unbelief. They could not enter into his eternal rest, into his eternal peace, into his eternal love because they did not believe. And I think Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 2 to seek wisdom and search for his ways. In other words, to be wise. How much do we really know upon ourselves? In other words, if we had a notebook and we had to write everything we knew down on this notebook, how many pages would it be? Some of you guys would be a lot more than mine, but I might have like 3 or 4 pages, right? Everything I know. How much do we really know? We don't know that much. But the Bible tells us to seek wisdom, to seek God's wisdom, to see things through God's perspective. What does he say? What has he said hundreds or thousands of years prior in prophesizing things that would happen, and they happened? I mean, the Bible stands on its word to be true. There's nothing that has been prophesied that has not been fulfilled or that will be fulfilled. Like, why would we say these things are not going to happen when all of these things have happened? So as a policeman, the first thing you do when you go to a crime scene is you don't look for the things that you don't have. You look for the things that you have. And the things that you have will lead you to the things that you're looking for. And the Word of God is leading us to truth and wisdom. And he tells us to seek wisdom. Proverbs 2, I think it says 104. To seek wisdom, search for his ways. And he'll begin to reveal himself to you. Those who were in the wilderness, listen, were seeking from God. What can God give me? They were not seeking God. They were not seeking that love relationship that he offered. They did not believe in God. They didn't believe that God was all they needed. And so we finished chapter 3. I want to ask you, now I'm not talking about salvation here, but what don't you believe God can do in your life? Because there's so many people stuck in their situation and they don't believe God can do it. Well, his actions are based upon our beliefs, right? He says, if you ask, it'll be given to you, but come and don't ask with doubt, because he who asks with doubt is double-minded, right? Can God change your situation? Can God help you? Is his arms too short? Is he deaf? Can he not speak? Or is he God Almighty who created all things? By his word, all things came to be. That's the God we serve. His Son, our Savior, is seated at his right hand right now, speaking upon our behalf.